All right, so Acts chapter 17 today, and we are going to make a visit to ground zero of idolatry in Paul's day. We're going to go to Athens, and so this is a very emotional text of Scripture because we can put ourselves in the situation of the Apostle Paul in the midst of all of that demonic idolatry. What must he have felt like? So, of course, we don't know exactly, but imagine this for us in our culture. Imagine this. Imagine if the world of the Harry Potter franchise was real, and by the way, it is in every way that matters. So imagine that that's real, and imagine yourself as the Christian you are today, visiting that world, let's say with your own children or with your grandchildren, and actually seeing that in real life and understanding what's going on there. And imagine, for example, the Dementor demons that hypnotize and suck the life out of children whose families love them. Imagine a clever young schemer walking about and collecting occult artifacts so that he can hurt you and your loved ones. That's not so different from what actually takes place in our world, is it? Imagine people who are just randomly dominated when they don't want to be, by terrifying demonic forces like at the full moon. Imagine deranged influencers who laugh and brag when they bully or even kill one of your loved ones. How long would you like to be in that environment with your children? How long would you like to leave them alone in an environment like that? Think, I wouldn't stand for that. I mean, we got to get out of here. This is terrible. All right. Well, in Acts 17:22. Paul is walking around in that kind of an environment in Athens, Greece. And he says, when he addresses the people in the marketplace, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very demon-fearing." In the traditional Bibles, it says superstitious. In Greek, the word is demon-fearing. "For I passed by and I saw your objects of worship." So he's just troubled by what he sees. And so we should all be. Today we're going to talk about ground zero of demonic mythology in Athens. And of course that relates very strongly to the demonic activity in our own generation. And we're going to talk about why Paul addresses them. He says, "I know how you feel. I know what you want. I see what you have happening here. And I understand." He's going to show us and show them in Athens that he does understand. And then he's going to say, "I appeal to you to renounce all of the demon gods that you see around you here, and instead submit your hearts to the breathtaking God, who is the true God and the God of the Messiah who is risen from the grave." And so that's his sermon. That's his appeal. All right. So here's what it sounds like in chapter 17, verse 19. Remember, we had to leave Philippi. It didn't go real well there. Jail, all those things. So we went from Philippi to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, mob, riot. We got to get out of there, go down to Berea. And Berea was nice in the beginning, but then the people who caused the problem in Thessalonica came down to Berea too. Got to get out of Berea. And so to Athens we go. Now, clearly you understand that Athens is Europe, right? The gospel is in Europe. So here we are. And they, the brothers of Berea, they took him and brought him to Ares Hill, Mars Hill, Areopagus. If you visit Athens, you will undoubtedly go to the Acropolis, the most famous tourist attraction there. And there you will see, you know, people with cameras. That's where Paul is. They took him and brought him to Ares Hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" Earlier I said the Bereans took him there. The Bereans took him to Athens. The people of Athens took him to Mars Hill. And they say, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" In verse 20, "For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians," Luke says, writing as the narrator here, "all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." They always want to hear a new thing. So they're very eager to hear about religious things. So in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Ares Hill, Mars Hill, Areopagus, the north side of the Acropolis, And he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are in all things very demon-fearing, for as I passed by and saw your worship objects, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you." All right. Paul is saying, I know how you feel and I know what you want. And here's what he understands. They said, may we know what this new doctrine is. They're eager to hear something new religiously. We'd like to know. And then he says, we wish to know what these things mean. We want to know. So they're asking him, right? And then Luke says, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They're always searching religiously, spiritually, always searching. And then Paul says, I perceive that you are very demon-fearing. I'll say more about that in a minute. I perceive that you're very demon-fearing. And then he says, I saw your objects of worship. So there's a lot of interest in spiritual things, a lot of interest in your case in paganism. And then he says, and I saw an altar to the unknown God whom you ignorantly worship. So Paul says, I have a feel for why you do what you do, for how you feel, what you want. So he understands. Just so you know, he says, I see that you are very demon-fearing. There are two ways those fellows could take that day. In the first place, they might take it as a compliment because they did love their demons. And so if I said you are a very God-fearing person, then you would take that as a compliment. Well, to them, to say you're a very demon-fearing person, they would say, oh, thank you very much. I thought I was a very demon-fearing person. That's how they could take it. But also, there was this nuance that they understood that the Jewish people thought that that was abominable, detestable. So as Paul says that, you can say, you can imagine those people in Athens saying, I wonder if he means it in the way we say it to one another as a compliment, or if this is a Jewish guy digging at us. Which is it? And Paul, under the power of the Holy Spirit, left it just ambiguous enough that they won't start, you know, throwing rotten tomatoes at him right now. But he's going to circle back and show them what they're doing. But they really were demon lovers. So Socrates, you know, this is 400 years before the Apostle Paul visited, right? But Socrates represents this. He says, by some divine lot, I have a certain demon. You see how they spell it? I have a certain demon which has followed me from my childhood as an oracle. An oracle is a supernatural speech. So this demon has followed me from my childhood as an oracle, and this is a voice that he hears. And when he was talking to someone who disagreed with him, speaking about his demon, he said, my tutor is better and wiser than yours. The demon who teaches me is better than the person who teaches you. And he was glad. So he was a demon lover. He was a demon fearer. And he even said so. Same sort of thing with Socrates in another document. He says, in the same manner, also the muse. A muse is a female Greek goddess, okay? So we have paganism, many gods and goddesses. Some of these are muses. She says, in the same manner, also the muse inspires men herself and holds them inspired and what? Possessed. Possessed by the god. Poets do not write those fine songs in their senses. It is under possession. By their own report, they said, yeah, I was possessed when I wrote that. That's what they say. For a poet is unable ever to compose until his mind is no longer in him. For not by art do they utter these things, but the God himself speaks and addresses us through them. The poets are merely the interpreters of the gods according as each is possessed by one of the heavenly powers. So they wanted to be possessed. It made them happy. They sought for it. They hoped for it. They did rituals so that they could become possessed. So when Paul says, I see that you are very demon-fearing people, in that culture, they said, yes, we are, aren't we? We're very demon-fearing. Isn't that great? And Paul's going to come around and show them that that's not great. But when he says you're very demon-fearing, that is the truth. Now, here are the Greek gods. All around, you know, the Parthenon is the structure that all the tourists go to see on the Acropolis Hill, and part of the Acropolis is Areopagus, Mars Hill, a little part of the big hill, and on the top, the Parthenon, which is an idolatrous place. The whole thing is idolatrous, right? So these are the Greek gods. Cronus killed his children as soon as they were born. He spared his child, Zeus, by accident. He didn't mean to. So these are the demons that all these people are hoping to be possessed by. So that's Cronus. Now Zeus permanently bound his wife and crippled his son for life. Zeus also kidnapped Ganymedes, a beautiful young boy, as his own sex slave. Apollo and Artemis killed Niobe's children because she was proud of them, and then turned Niobe into a stone that wept forever. These are the gods. These are the demon gods that they were hoping would possess them. You see, that's terrifying. Apollo flayed the skin off Marsyas for daring to challenge him in a music competition. And Marsyas won the first part of the competition and humiliated him. So he took all of the skin off this person while he's alive. Brutal. You know, frightening. Zeus chained Prometheus to a rock and had an eagle peck at him for eternity. I mean, brutal, right? Terrifying. Hercules had a stepmother, also a goddess, Hera, who spent her whole life trying to kill him. And these are the demon gods they're hoping will possess them. And at the same time that they're hoping they'll be possessed, they're frightened. Like, these people, these demon gods are cruel to an inexplicable degree. And so I want them to possess me so that I'll be stronger and smarter than I really am. And I'm also scared to death of them. That's paganism. Pederasty was practiced by Zeus, Poseidon, Apollo, Orpheus, Hercules, Dionysus, Hermes, Pan, all the Olympian gods except Ares. So these are the demon gods that they are worshiping. And Paul is walking through Athens. He sees all of this all around him, and he's grieved in his spirit. He says, I know how you feel, and I know what you really want. I know that you are very demon-fearing. I know because I saw your objects of worship. I also saw an altar that was dedicated to the unknown God whom you ignorantly worship. So this is really interesting. The pagans, even though they were so demon God-fearing, they had a constant, never-ending, low-grade fever of dread of their gods. They want to be possessed of their gods, and they're also terrified by their gods. Paul says, I know. And they're afraid, while they're doing all of this, they're afraid that they're ignoring and abusing the true God. So, to salve their conscience, they have an altar that they dedicate to the unknown God. Like, if somehow we are abusing and neglecting the true God of the universe, then here's our altar to the unknown God, and we're going to half worship him. They didn't worship him very well, right? Just one altar, and they don't know his name. But just because our demon gods aren't satisfying to us. And so we think, oh, we just need to make sure that we're not leaving out something because we feel like we're leaving out something. Every day we feel like we're leaving out something. So just in case we're leaving out something because we feel like we are, here is an altar to a God that we don't know. And we're going to half worship him. And so it is. Attempting to soothe the pangs of conscience. And that's what people in our generation do as well, right? You say, are you devoted to the true God of the resurrected Messiah? Like, no. But if you forced me to say that I'm against the true God of the resurrected Messiah, I wouldn't do that. You know, I'm not against him. You know, Christianity is fine, and so is Hinduism. Everything's fine. So I'm going to half worship the true God. You know, I'm not saying there's anything bad about that God. You know, I'm just saying, you know, I'll have him over here, half worship, right? And so that's kind of what we do today. He knows that they're not satisfied because they say, may we know what this new doctrine is? Like, come and talk to us. See, we're interested. May we know. And then secondly, we wish to know. We wish to know these things. So talk to us. Like, we're not totally satisfied. We're not at peace with this. So talk to us. And then, as Luke says it, they're always like that. They spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. They're always searching, ever searching and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, as the apostle put it. Always wanting to know. Desperately eager to learn how to maximize the supernatural, and they take it to be supernatural, the supernatural beauty of the true God. So, you know, have you ever noticed that all baby animals are so stinking cute? I mean, we had a baby possum trotting across our patio. Even possums are cute when they're juveniles. Yeah, messy little hair. He's a cute little guy. And we were afraid that the cats might have had him for breakfast, but we don't know. But baby animals are so cute. And you look at that and think, huh, God must be kind of good. Why would he do that? And you see the majesty of a few deer out grazing in a clearing. Like, whoa, they're cool. God must be amazing. You're on a mountaintop, looking out over a valley. Like, whoa, this is big. Whoever made this is big. Or a starry sky. Or some of the intricacies of the human DNA or the immune system. Like, have you seen the pictures with super high-powered microscopes, and they show the white blood cells attacking a cancer cell? That is so cool. Like, that's crazy. Whoever did this must be, like, really, really smart. The world is scary, but it's also so beautiful. And I think it might be supernaturally beautiful. Now, how can I tap into that supernaturally beautiful world and leave God out? Because if I have the pagan gods, I can be as selfish as Zeus and Cronus and all of those. I mean, they're rotten. So if I worship them, I could be rotten. That's great. And I don't have to deal with the true God who won't let me be rotten. And as far as, you know, sensuality, they're all just awful. So I can worship the pagan gods and do whatever I jolly well please. So I'm going to have the pagan gods. But then, what about that beauty? Supernatural beauty. Like, I feel like I'm leaving something out. You see the problem? I want the beauty of God. And then, never mind, what happens when we die? See, because these pagan gods, I'm not getting a good feeling about this. And I think there might be beauty even when I die. But I feel uneasy about this worship of the pagan gods. So I just don't know what to do. There's beauty and I want to tap into that, but I don't want to be like the true God wants me to be. So how can I have it all? How can I be a pagan and do whatever I jolly well please? And also tap into the beauty of the true God? I know I'll half worship. I'll put an altar devoted to the true God that I don't know, and maybe throw him a bone, give him a tip, and we'll be good. So that's what Paul's up against. You know, it's really a lot like addiction. Addiction experts say things like this. Fear is the number one emotion that comes up when the idea of addiction treatment is presented to an addict. Like, just go to rehab. Yeah, I can't. And when they're honest, they say, here's why I can't. I'm afraid. So, well, what are you afraid of? And here's the list on all the addiction websites and all the addiction counselors. Here's what they say. Well, they're afraid that life won't be enjoyable anymore without substance. You take that away, and what's the joy in life? They're afraid that they'll be known as a failure, an addict. Like, oh, you're an addict. I didn't know. I don't want anybody to know. They're afraid that life will just be too hard to face. You take away the substances, I don't think I can face it. They're afraid of facing past evil and mistakes. I mean, I've done some pretty bad things, and I don't want to go there. They're afraid of losing friends. They have their user buddies. If I lose these friends, then who will be my friends after that? They're afraid that they won't be able to kick the addiction. Yeah, 100 other people have done it, but I'll probably fail. I probably can't do it. and I don't want to try and come up a failure. And they're afraid of really working hard for nothing. You know what? That list looks just like what keeps people from coming to Jesus. Why won't you come? Well, I'm afraid that I'll lose my friends. I'm afraid if I start to worship the true God, then there won't be a lot of fun left in the world anymore. I'm afraid people will think I'm weird. I'm afraid that I won't be able to stick with it. I'm just afraid that life will be too hard without all of my fun. And so I don't want to come to Jesus. But you're attracted to him, right? Like, yeah. Well, why don't you just do it? You see, there's the beauty. Like, you see it, right? The starry night, the cute animals, the fawns, the valleys from the mountaintop. You see the beauty, and you even suspect it's supernatural, and you even suspect that when you die, there's beauty to be had, but maybe there's also something scary, too, if I'm not. So why don't you just, you know, make the step. Come to Jesus. I can't. I'm afraid. And it's just like what an addict would say. Most of us have been pleasantly surprised by the recent conversion of Ayan Hirsi Ali. Remember her story, in case you don't remember. She was brought up as a teenager with the Muslim Brotherhood. I mean, so she was hardcore Muslim. And eventually she was just so appalled by the atrocities that back in the early 2000s, she defected to Holland and got amnesty and asylum. And then she became a politician there. And so then she also became an outspoken atheist. And so that's how she had been from, say, 2004, something like that, until last fall. An outspoken atheist. They called her that we had the four horsemen, you know, the famous young atheists that were changing the world, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins and company. And she became one of them. And they said maybe she'll be the fifth, you know, horseman. And so she was an outspoken atheist. Then last fall, she comes out and says, actually, I'm not an atheist anymore. I'm a Christian. And so everybody's saying, well, what's happening here? What is this evolution? So here's her story. She says, you can see why to someone who had been through such religious schooling, you know, Muslim Brotherhood, atheism seems so appealing. I also found an entirely new circle of friends as different from the preachers of the Muslim Brotherhood as one could imagine. The more time I spent with them, people such as Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, the more confident I felt that I had made the right choice. For the atheists were clever. They were also a great deal of fun. So there she was in the early 2000s until last fall. And so we say, well, you know, why convert to Christianity now? And she said, Western civilization is under threat from authoritarianism and expansionism in the forms of the Chinese Communist Party and Vladimir Putin of Russia. And civilization is also under threat by the rise of global Islamism. She's afraid of that, which threatens to mobilize a vast population against the West. And then she says, and here in the West, in the States and in England, the viral spread of woke ideology, which is eating into the moral fiber of the next generation, it became increasingly clear that Christ's teaching implied compassion for the sinner and humility for the believer. We don't run around killing everybody for disagreeing with us. Atheism was one option from 2004 to last fall. Atheism failed to answer a simple question. What is the meaning and purpose of life? The void left by the retreat of the church has merely been filled by a jumble of irrational quasi-religious dogma. I just love that. Quasi, half religious. So, oh yeah, you're going to be nice to all, you know, woke theology. You're going to be nice to everybody, right, except the Christians. Yeah. Well, nice to everybody. And who taught you to be nice to everybody? The Christians. We're going to make an altar to the unknown God. And we're going to be super, super nice. We're going to try to outlove the Christians on the gay issues and the gender issues and all of these things. We're going to outlove the Christians. Well, who taught you to love anyway? Well, the Christians. But never mind. In case we're not doing everything just right, we're going to have half worship for the true God. We're going to have some affinity to the Christians. And, you know, Ayan Hirsi Ali said, I just saw the whole thing coming to pieces. The only thing in the whole world that makes sense is the Christian faith. Like, yeah, good job. Tom Holland was talking about, and remember, he's a non-Christian theologian. He's talking about sometimes feeling the beauty of the Christian faith. And he's never stepped over the line. He just won't become a Christian. But it's interesting because he's like a half Christian. His writing as a historian is part of what convinced Aeon to become a Christian. So he's not even a Christian historian. And she's reading his book and said, "That's a marvelous book. He's totally right. I need to be a Christian." And even he's not a Christian. But he appreciates the beauty of the Christian faith. So just notice his tension as he feels the beauty of it. He says, "The memory of thinking angels might exist was a really powerful one. He'd been going through a church building in Europe that had been vandalized by Muslims and just ruined. And while he was going through the ruins, he found a painting, not a real painting, you know, a print literature that had angels on it. And while he was there in that environment, he was overheated. He was a little sick. And he just, for whatever reason, he felt tremendous peace in that ruined church building and looking at these pictures of another world." So he talks about later, you know, long after he's feeling good, said, "The memory of thinking angels might exist was a really powerful one. Everything seems more intense, more vivid, more beautiful. There are times when I surrender to the power of this. And there are times when I just think, no." Is that interesting? You feel the beauty of Christianity. I feel it. Well, why don't you become a Christian? No. To the unknown God, I'm going to give him half worship. I see it. I feel it. But I'm not going to cave in. That's Athens. So Paul says, I know what you feel and I know what you really want. And then he makes his appeal. "I'm going to appeal to you to renounce all these demon gods of this place." You know, we're looking at the Acropolis, Parthenon. We're going to renounce that. And Mars Hill, they call it Mars Hill because the god Mars killed one of the other gods. And there's a council of gods who are supposed to meet on Mars Hill and condemn him for killing the other god. So that's why we're going to get rid of all that. Paul says, "I want you to renounce all the demon gods of this place in Athens, and I want you to give your heart to the true, breathtaking God who is represented by our risen Messiah." So that's what he's going to appeal. Acts 17:23, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship," you half worship him, you feel him, I know you do. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you, God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not reside in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their foreknown times and the boundaries of their dwelling places. I'm a Jewish person. You're an Athenian. We're made of one blood. We all come from Adam. And the Lord has put us in this place at this time so we'd have this encounter. And here we are. And the Lord did all of that so that people like you might seek the Lord. If perhaps they might feel after him like a blind person. If they might feel after him and find him. Though he is not far from every one of us. He's not far from you. You have felt him. That's why you made this altar to the unknown God. You know. He's so close to you. He is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said." And Epimenides did exactly say that. Paul's quoting him. And then another guy, Cleanthes, he said this: "We are all his offspring. We all are from God. God made us all." So here the apostle is saying, "I want you to renounce these demon gods and submit your hearts to the breathtaking God who is represented by our risen Messiah. He gives to all life and breath and all things." And he says, "In him we live and move and have our being." I just love that. "In him we live and move and have our being." For the first metaphor that helped you know, what does that mean? In him we live and move and have our being. Why? All right, for the first metaphor, just to kind of get you going, it's like when you are a fish and you're in the water. In the water you live, in the water you move, and in the water you have your existence. All right? So that's how we are to God. God is everywhere all around us. That's the omnipresence of God. God is in this room. God is in every room. God is in the farthest reaches of space. All right? So in Him, we're constantly alive and moving and have our being. It's all in God. All right. But there's more to it than that. It's much more exciting to that than that. So let me so keep the fish metaphor in the water. But it's more than that. Evidently, the Lord has made the universe out of a spiritual electrochemistry. And so, like, your cells are chemical and electrical. Your brain works by sending electrical impulses to your muscles and organs. It's all chemical. It's all electrical. But not just chemical and electrical. It's also spiritual. So we're just going to make that one term. Spiritual, electrical, chemical, all together. Now, the whole universe is made out of this. That's why atoms work. You know, everything is made out of atoms. Atoms have the nucleus and they have the electrons buzzing around the nucleus, right? Well, what keeps the electrons buzzing around? Electricity. Magnetism, if you will. And if you took the electricity away, the whole thing would fly to pieces. So, God is the spiritual, chemical, electrical power that's holding the whole world together. In that spiritual electrical power of God, you live and move and have your being. On the outside, the whole universe is like that. But not only that, deep within you is the same spiritual electrical chemical thing. It's God making you alive. So everything inside you is that spiritual chemical electrical. And everything around you, and it's what makes it possible for you to exist at all. When you're looking at the New Testament, you see what Hebrews 1:2 says. God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, by whom also He made the worlds, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Majesty on high. So this is God upholding all things by the word of His power. Everything is holding together. Why does not the electron go spinning off away from the nucleus? Why? Because God is holding it together. Specifically, the Lord Jesus is holding it together. And if He ever quit holding it together, the electrons would spin off, the universe would disintegrate, and that's that. So why does the universe work? Why does your body hold together? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is holding it up by His word. And if He ever quit holding it up, we could not exist. The same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transported us into the kingdom of His dear Son. For by Him, by His dear Son, were all things created, and He is before all things, and by His dear Son, all things consist. All things consist. All things hang together because of God's dear Son. God's Son is keeping those electrons from separating from the nucleus. God's Son is holding you together. You would disintegrate. And He is holding the entire universe, the chair you're sitting on, the floor your feet are on. He's holding the whole thing together so it doesn't just fly apart. He is the glue of the universe. He's the glue of you. And Paul is saying, you got this part right in your paganism, that in God we all live and move and have our being. That's totally true. You are totally dependent on Him. He's your creator and you owe Him everything. The one who made you is the boss. You need to come to Him. In verse 27, they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after Him and find Him, though He's not far from any one of us. How close is the water to the fish? He is not far from any one of us. Verse 30, in the times of your ignorance, as Gentiles, you're doing your pagan thing and the Lord was going to let you slide, not that you would get to go to heaven from it, but the Lord is now giving you another chance here. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I'm bringing the gospel to you and you better listen to me. That's what He's saying. He commands all men everywhere to repent. In verse 31, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And how will He do it? By that man whom He has ordained, the one I'm preaching to you about Jesus Christ, by that man whom he has ordained, of which he has given assurance to all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. You better listen to me, because someday the one who has been raised from the dead is going to judge you, and that's appointed and sure. That's what he's saying. Little picture here of the rock. That's supposed to be an image of Diana that fell down from the heavens, and all the people worshipped the goddess Diana. Diana is the same as Venus. So Diana's image, or Venus's image, however you want to say it, fell from heaven. That rock doesn't look very much like an image of anything, does it? It doesn't look very much like a real woman. They say, oh yeah, this is an image of Diana, an image of Venus. Like, all right. And no reliable witnesses ever saw an artistically crafted image of a woman fall from nowhere, right? I know, we have that one. Did anybody see, you have an artistic image of, did anybody ever see that just pop up out of nowhere? Like, no, our craftsman made that. That's just hocus pocus. I'm telling you about the resurrection of Messiah that happened less than 20 years ago, and it's real. You have nothing. I'm telling you about the resurrected Christ. If Apollo and Artemis turned Niobe into a weeping stone forever, show me the stone that weeps. Show it to me. You can't? I'm telling you about a Messiah who was resurrected from death, and there are eyewitnesses, and I myself am an eyewitness. And you better put away all this demon god deception and choose the religion of a resurrected Messiah. That's what you better do. As a matter of fact, where is any physical, tangible eyewitness evidence for anything you pagans believe? You have all these claims. When did any of this stuff happen? How do you know it's not just demon gods spinning yarns? Because I'm challenging you that that's exactly what it is. Now, in contrast to demon gods spinning yarns, I am telling you about a real resurrected Messiah with eyewitness evidence. It just happened in history. That's the way it is. And you better listen to me as I represent Messiah. That's the point. C.S. Lewis is so wonderful this way, describing his conversion. So I know you've heard this many times, but just in light of the temptation to half worship and not submit your hearts to the breathtaking God of the resurrected Messiah. C.S. Lewis says, as he was agonizing over conversion, I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. Really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. Remember, I had always wanted, above all things, not to be interfered with. I want to do what I jolly well want to do. But then there is the truth. I'd always aimed at limited liabilities. The supernatural itself had been to me first a forbidden drink and then nauseous. Like, I shouldn't even go there. I shouldn't even go there. Don't do that. I don't have permission. But it's so real. You must picture me alone in that room at Magdalene, one of the colleges at the university. Night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I just love that. Like, oh, I just want to do what I want to do. I don't want anybody to interfere with me. But then there's the truth. And you can't just hang out at the altar for the unknown God. You have to decide. Stuart Hamblin had gone to some Billy Graham services, and he was attracted to the beauty of what was going on there. But he said, I don't want to become one of those convert types. I just don't. I want to do what I want to do. So he said, when I started going home that night, an unseen visitor got into my car. This unseen stranger said, Hamblin, do you remember when you were coming over the ridge in your airplane and that motor quit and you barely escaped with your life? I did that. Do you remember when you crawled in your sleeping bag and you talked to me up there in the mountains? I was there. Do you remember when that storm swept in and drove you out of those mountains so that you'd come to hear Billy Graham tonight? I did that. Stuart Hamblin says, it was 3:30 in the morning, but I called Billy Graham. I can't half worship anymore to the unknown God. I have to do what's right. One more time. Priscilla Studd talks about a great missionary from 1900. She talks about how she did not want to become a Christian. You know, can we just leave it alone? She said, had you asked me to come to a church meeting when I was a girl, I would have said, no, thank you. None of your religion for me. I have a young heart and I don't want to be made miserable. I mocked and said, I will never serve God. I will never love Jesus nor call him Lord and Master. That's where she was. Then one night I dreamed I was playing tennis, and suddenly we found ourselves surrounded with a multitude of people, and one rose over us, and I distinctly heard him say, depart from me, for I never knew you. That really bothered her for 3 months. At the end of the 3 months, I was staying with a friend who had been converted recently, and then I found myself telling her that I suffered from a terrible nightmare. But my friend said, oh, child, if anyone has ever had a warning from God, you have. Give him your heart. So unlike my usual self, instead of mocking at such words, I found myself kneeling and saying, I never decided to follow God, but I will tonight. You see, you can't just hang out and half worship, you know, to the unknown God. You have to give your heart to him all the way, because that's the only thing that makes sense. So that's our conclusion. Sure, there's an attraction to just doing whatever you jolly well want to do, and you can find a lot of religions that'll let you do it. But then there's the beauty of the true, breathtaking God calling you to do what's right, and you have to cave in and do that. If you don't, you're going to have this unceasing, low-grade fever of dread. Like, this isn't all. This isn't right. Something's wrong. And you are going to be actually guilty. So you know what you have to do. You renounce all the demon gods of atheism and false religion, and you submit your hearts to the breathtaking God, the God of the cute little animals, even cute possums, and the majestic deer, and the mountaintop experiences, and the starry night. You have to submit your hearts to the breathtaking God, who is not just breathtaking in theory, but who actually raised Messiah historically, really, tangibly, physically, in front of eyewitnesses, so that you would know this is the true grace of God in which we stand. That's it.